Amen. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. And I'm so excited to be here this morning because I'm going to preach pretty upbeat this morning on something that's been exciting me all week. It's something I desired to preach on several weeks ago. Lord did not give me liberty at that time and that opportunity. I was preaching on pride, if you'll remember. But the Lord gave me liberty to preach out of this passage right here this week. And so I'm so thankful for that. We're going to be looking at a great comforting truth that was first given to us by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He stated this in John chapter number 14, and he was comforting those disciples, those apostles, which would soon be missing his presence as he would be crucified, he would be buried. And then he would come up out of the grave, and then after a short span of time, he would ascend back to the Father in heaven. But he said this to them in preparation for that. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And maybe it is that the disciples didn't exactly understand this, but as time drew on, they would fully understand this. And then Paul the Apostle would elaborate on this very many times in his epistles, one of those places we're going to look at this morning. We find ourselves in the current state that we're in. I believe it's wise for us to look at the pattern of the Bible when it comes to being comforted and being exhorted. So many folks fall into terrible sin because they try to comfort themselves or exhort themselves in a way that's not biblical. But we find that this particular passage of Scripture and also that which is found in the book of Thessalonians is given unto us as a means of comfort and as a means of exhortation. It's what we term as the rapture or the catching away of the saints of God. As we have seen from the above verse by our Savior, there is comfort that God intends for His children in this matter. And also, as we'll see at the end of this passage, there's some exhortation that is intended by this matter as well. It's been such a great privilege and an honor recently to see many of you taking steps forward for the Lord. And I won't mention any names, but I've seen folks doing some things that they've never done before. Some folks are taking classes in Hampton Roads School of the Bible. By the way, I'll just say this, it's open registration right now. Let me exhort you, if you have not signed up, to place some emphasis on studying the Word of God. If you have the time, I would encourage you to be a part of that. We'll pay big money to go to a secular college and learn about something that would earn us lots of dollars, but we won't pay a little bit of money and a little bit of time to study the Word of God. There's something wrong with that. So let me encourage you, if you're able on a Thursday night to be at part of Hampton Roads School of the Bible, to take part in that, to study God's Word. And so what I'm saying here is simply this, is that I've seen some Christians taking some steps forward, not just in that, but in discipleship and other areas. But in the midst of that forward movement, you can expect that they are being met with some great difficulty and some resistance. And most of the resistance, perhaps, is from their own flesh. But then there's some resistance from the world, and no doubt old Smutty Face himself, the devil, is providing some resistance in this matter as folks take steps forward for the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's my intention this morning for us to find comfort and hope in this passage of Scripture with some application at the very end of it for all of us. So with that being said, we're going to stand for the reading of God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll start in verse number 35, kind of jumping right into the middle of Paul's thought here. It really continues the whole chapter, but we're going to start in verse number 35. Paul says this, he says, "But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of the flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It's sown in a natural body, it's raised in a spiritual body. There's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. And so it was written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. And afterwards, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earth, such are all are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of this earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Notice this. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage, really starting in verses number 35 all the way down to the end, we see something promising. We see something hopeful. We see pictured here the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what will take place with us. And so, Father, I pray that as you've given unto us this encouragement and the Word of God, that we would be encouraged this morning. We will be walking out of this place shouting hallelujah and giving glory and honor to you because you alone deserve it. And we ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen. You may be seated. In the Scriptures, we find many passages that speak about mysteries. And mystery, of course, is defined as a profound secret, something that's concealed and unknown. But I thank God that He has revealed unto us mysteries that provide for you and I what we need to live life on this earth. We look forward to the blessed hope and returning of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me give you a list real quick of just some of the mysteries, just to point these out to you. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 11, Jesus told us about the mystery of the kingdom of God. In Romans 11 and verse number 25, we read about the mystery of the blindness of Israel. In Romans 16 and verse 25, we have revealed unto us the mystery of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7 speaks about the mystery of the hidden wisdom of God. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9 tells us that God has made known unto us the mystery of His will. Ephesians 3 and 9 speaks of the magnificent mystery of Jesus Christ. Then building upon that, Paul tells us about the mystery of Christ and the church in Ephesians 5 and verse 32. We find the great mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory in Colossians 1 and verse number 27. Paul gives us a reference in writing to Timothy about the mystery of faith in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 9. And then in that same chapter, he gives us the mystery of godliness in verse number 16. And then we find, last but not least, the revelation of the mystery of the seven stars in Revelation 10 and verse number 7, and finishing out the mystery of Babylon the Great in Revelation 17 and verse 5 and 7. But of all of those mysteries mentioned, this one in particular is to function for you and I as a comfort and a source of hope if you're a child of God. Now, if you're not a child of God, perhaps this mystery right here, as revealed in the Word of God, would strike some trepidation in your heart. But for us who are saved, for us who have received Christ as our Savior, this is a message of great comfort and of great hope. I want you to notice, first of all, if you're taking notes, the mystery of the resurrection. The mystery of the resurrection. Paul actually introduces us to this mystery in verse number 51, where we read, it says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. But he begins to explain this mystery really here in verse number 35 as it concerns us. These examples that Paul gives to us, starting in verses 35 through 41, help us to understand the mystery of the resurrection. You know, it's hard for us to fathom or to think about what will take place when the Lord comes back for us. And it's really impossible for the unsaved to accept this blessed truth. But the question remains, how are the physically dead to be raised up? Well, I want you to understand these examples on the mystery of the resurrection. Number one, we have the example of the seed. Notice in verse number 35, if you will, in this passage, he starts out by saying, but some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? In this chapter, to understand what is about to be said, Paul gives a refutation about those who would state that Christ did not raise from the dead in verses 12 through 34. So then we'll find some strong language here in verse number 36. And when Paul says this, notice it with me, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And so we see this first example, the example of the seed. In this natural, temporal world in which you and I live, we have all seen or perhaps experienced the planting of a seed in the ground. The seed itself dies and by God's design rises from the ground in a different form. It is in this we're given really a doctrinal truth, and that truth is this, life from death. Jesus alluded to this in John chapter number 12 when he stated this, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Of course, Jesus was speaking about his death, burial, and resurrection using a similar example, he being the first fruits of many to come. You see, the seed dies and the form thereof is markedly different when it rises from the ground. I think about jalapeno seeds. I'm a big jalapeno plant fan. I love to eat jalapenos all through the summertime and really creeping into the fall. I've still got some out there that are growing, and I love to go purchase the little plants. Mr. Henry showed me, hey, instead of starting from seed, go down the street and get the plants. You'll be that far ahead of schedule. And so this year I went down to get some jalapeno plants. You could get them for a reasonable price. And as I happened upon this place and got in there, to my dismay, when I looked around, guess what was not there? No jalapeno plants. And boy, I was really salivating, waiting for those jalapenos to come ripe so that I could have them. And I get there, and there's none to be found. I talked to the person. They said, boy, there was a run made on the jalapeno plants. This is about the time everything was disappearing. And so I was pretty downcast about that. But there with that, there was something called a cherry pepper. Now, as I looked at it, I had to look it up. I'd never seen these things before. And these cherry peppers are much like jalapenos, except they're round and about that big. Some are green, some are red, just like jalapenos. And their kick is a little bit less than that of a jalapeno. So I like things that are spicy. I don't want it so spicy I can't eat it, but I want a little bit of kick there. So I said, okay, I'll get the cherry pepper seeds, and I'll come back for some jalapenos. And I sure did. I ended up with some jalapeno plants and some cherry pepper plants. But here's what I discovered. When I take out the jalapenos, I normally cut them up, and I get rid of the seeds that are inside because that's the hottest part. Well, on the cherry peppers, because they're not as hot, I kind of left the seeds in there so I'd have a little bit more of a kick. Well, what I found out in looking at the cherry pepper seeds and the jalapeno pepper seeds, I'm looking at them, and to my eyes, I could not distinguish one from the other. They looked absolutely the same to me. I'm sure there's probably a botanist out there that has some kind of idea that there's a difference. They'll probably tell me right after the service, this is what you missed right here. But to my eyes, as I looked at that seed, they looked absolutely the same. What's interesting about that is when it's planted in the ground and it comes right up and it produces fruit, guess what? They're different. And so Paul here is giving this example of the seed. He's saying, look out at nature. Look out at what you see. The seed that is sown, it comes up something different. And so we see the example of the seed. Then we see, secondly, the example of the flesh. Notice in verse number 38, the Bible says, "But God giveth it a body." And I want you to underline that in your Bible right there. That's a great comfort right there. I'm glad I'm not the designer of the body, but God giveth it a body. And notice he goes on, he says, "And to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of fishes, and another of birds." We notice right off the hand that it says God is the one who giveth the body. And you and I can thank God this morning that he is the designer of this body and the body to come. Paul points out by way of example that all the variations we see in the types of flesh all around us are magnificent. And perhaps the most pointed comparison in my mind anyways is the flesh of animals versus the flesh of fish. As we see these different creatures in this current dispensation, we marvel because though some of the components may be the same in the sense of form and function, they are varying and certainly different. And I'm reminded again about this matter of fishing and pulling a fish up out of the sea. I love to catch flounder, but yet when you touch their skin, it's slick. It's almost like a wet board. Your hand slides right off. The color of the flesh there is meant to camouflage them into the ground. And their eyeballs, guess where they are? Sticking on the very top of their head so they can see all around as they're on the bottom. And yet, as their eyeball, I have an eyeball too to be able to see. Pastor's eyeball's healing right now. And so though the form and though the function may be the same, they're varying and they're certainly different. And we thank God that he has created things in such varying variety. And so next, Paul gives not only the example of the flesh and not only the example of the seed, but then he goes to the example of the celestial versus the terrestrial. Look at verse number 40 here, if you will. He says, "There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another." We don't often use those two words, celestial and terrestrial. I think of my wife's green tea as celestial seasonings, but that's not what Paul is talking about. He's meaning those things which are above when he speaks about celestial. In other words, those things that are heavenly. And then when he speaks about terrestrial, he's speaking about those things which are earthly or those things that are in the world. Both of these have a differing glory. As we see this, we're reminded again of the great wisdom of God in his furnishing the glory of the planets, the moons, and the stars, all differing one from another. These examples that he gives to us are things that you and I can look out and see God's variation of things and see God's creative power. I'm told this, that the heavenly bodies have such a vastness that they have to be measured in what's called light years. A light year is 186,000, it's 6 trillion miles in a year. A light actually travels at 186,000 miles per second. And so in one full year, it'll travel 6 trillion miles. Well, I'm told this, that our galaxy is so large that it would take 100,000 light years for light to get to one side to the other. And that's not it. There's over 100 billion galaxies that we can see. So think about this for a second as Paul is talking about our resurrection and as he's comparing the things terrestrial to those things which are heavenly in their vastness, in their superiority, in their glamour, in their glory. How amazing is that? And he makes this conclusion, notice it with me in verse number 42. He says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead." And so as we look at this example of the seed and the example of the flesh and the example of the celestial and the terrestrial, we see so also is the resurrection of the dead. It's no marvel that God can do something that we think is impossible. It's no marvel that God can resurrect the physically dead from the grave, up out of the grave, fashioned into a new body. Why should we marvel about something like that as we see such the vastness in creation and the glory that God has already created? So we see the mystery of the resurrection, but then notice, secondly, the mystery of incorruption. It's no secret to anyone who's here today that's been living any length of time that we have a fragility that happens with our bodies. We're frail. Our bodies are in a steady state of corruption. And that means this, that our physical bodies, because of sin, they are literally headed towards a state of dust. And Genesis 2:7 teaches us that we were formed from the dust of the ground. The Bible says, God speaking, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But then because of sin, we find in judgment that God spoke in Genesis 3 in verse number 19. He said this, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return." And so we understand, number one, that we have a current state of our corruption. Our bodies in their current state are falling to pieces. They're returning to dust. And should the Lord tarry, eventually our natural corrupt bodies will be sown into the ground. There's not a city that you can turn to on this planet to where there are not signs of this end of physical death. I think right across the way here, if you were to look out, you might be able to get a glimmer of Hampton Memorial Gardens that speaks to the fact that our bodies are sown in corruption. I was told that the old German word for cemetery means churchyard, but it means this, God's acre. God's acre. How beautiful that is, that they're sown in corruption. But notice Paul says this in verse 42. He says they're sown in corruption, but what? He says that they are raised in incorruption. So we have the current state of our corruption, but then we have the certainty of our incorruption. Jesus alluded to this in that passage in John chapter 15. And just as these are sown in corruption, they will be raised incorruptible. Paul then goes on and gives us the current state of our dishonor. Look in 43, if you will. He says, "It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory." We think about this, our fouled bodies are marred by sin. It's shameful compared to our original state. We think about the matter of having to cover up in our clothing and all of this as a tribute to our shameful state and dishonor because of our falling away from God in sin. We ever know that the state of this world and humanity is clothed in shame, but that withstanding, because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we can look forward to, number D, the certainty of our glory. So we have the current state of our dishonor, but we have the certainty of our glory. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 through 7, Paul states this. He says, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now notice this, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. In other words, this is the truth, is that when we're raised in glory, we'll forever be a testimony to God and our Savior Jesus Christ of his magnificent grace and mercy towards us. Forever and ever, as we look upon ourselves, as we look upon one another's, we'll see the glory of God. What a tremendous truth that is. Likewise, the Bible teaches us here that in our present, we are in a current state of weakness. Notice in verse number 43, the Bible says again, it's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. And then it says this, it's sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. You and I are frail and weak because of the infirmity of our flesh. We struggle between the flesh and the spirit, that infirmity that besets us. But glory to God, one day we can reckon on the certainty of our power. Well, we see not only the current state of our weakness, the certain state of our power, but notice also the current state of our natural body in verse number 44. It says it's sown in the natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. You see, the current state of our natural body, this body on this earth, is temporal. But one day our body will be just like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The certainty of our spiritual body is a truth we must know. And we want to understand this, that that does not mean that we're just going to be a disembodied spirit without any substance. But as Albert Barnes said in his commentary, it will not be a body that's subject to the laws of the vital functions or organized or sustained in that way. It will still be a body, but it will have so far the nature of spirit as to be without vital functions, which here control our body. In other words, if you want to get an idea of what our resurrected body will be, just look at the Lord Jesus Christ when he came up out of the grave. Look at him as he was in his resurrected body after the cross of Calvary. And that, my friend, is how we'll be. In other words, that same body that Thomas touched and handled, that same body that came and sat with those by the seashore and ate fish, that same body that entered into a room with the door being closed, and that same body that was able to ascend back into heaven will be like our resurrected body one day. Praise the Lord. Notice in verse 45, it says, "And so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam, that being Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which was spiritual, but that which was natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, and earthy. The second man is of the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they that are earthly. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly here in this temporal state, you and I, if you're a child of God, will also bear the image of the heavenly." Well, we see the mystery of the resurrection of the dead, the mystery of incorruption. But then number three, the mystery of the rapture. I want you to understand that all of these are really synonymous, being talked about happening at the same time. These are not separate events that are going to occur, but this is the same event that Paul speaks about. Notice verse 50, he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. But I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And here it is simply, let me give it to you. Some will sleep, others will change. When we think about this matter of sleep, we're talking about physical death, separation of the soul and the spirit from the body, the natural body being sown into the ground. And so some will sleep, but my friend, if you're alive when Jesus steps out of the clouds, others will be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. Philippians 1:6 tells us this. It says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you shall perform it unto the day of Christ." Hey, what's the day of Christ? It's when Jesus steps out of the clouds and calls us unto him. What a beautiful thing when you think about that. Some will sleep, others will be changed. But then notice, the sound shall ring forth. When that trump sounds to call us to Jesus, we see that the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Verse 52 says, "The trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Those also alive shall be changed." You say, how are we going to be changed? Well, Paul answers this. He says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." And then we see also about this rapture and the mystery of it, that saying shall be brought to pass. What saying is that? Well, death is swallowed up. The sting is removed. No more will death plague the child of God. No longer will sin have any place with the child of God. It will all be dealt with. It will all be swallowed up in victory. Praise the Lord. With all that being said, we come to the last part. And we see here in verse number 58, a message of exhortation. We often quote this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren," but we forget all that precedes this, that points us down to this last verse, which is gives us a little bit of exhortation, the message of exhortation. This message given by Paul is one of endearment. Notice what he says here. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren." Well, Paul, in this epistle, spoke a lot of rebuking words to the church at Corinth. There was a lot of foolishness going on, even so much as to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, deny that the dead will be raised up, deny some of these basic doctrinal truths of the Bible. And yet Paul, in all of that, could look at them and say this, "Therefore, my beloved, my most loved, my dearest brethren," he says this, gives us an exhortation. This exhortation is for you this morning in light of the fact that Jesus is going to come down from on high and receive us unto himself. In light of the fact that he's going to raise those corrupted bodies out from the grave, those children of God who have passed on before us, here's the exhortation. Number one, be steadfast and unmovable. Be steadfast and unmovable. Those things which have been labored to be taught unto you by our dear pastor here at Sharon Baptist Church, those things, stand upon them. Stand upon the Word of God. Stand upon the truths of the Word of God. They should be unmovable in your heart and in your life and in your soul. They should be unmovable as you get up each and every day, as you walk about from place to place, as you go to the workplace, as you go to the schoolhouse, as you talk to other people. Hey, listen, we're living in a day where people are whispering all kinds of things into your ears by all kinds of various methods, things that are not truth, things that are against the Word of God, things that are heresy, things that are anti-Christ. And my friend Paul is saying, look, Jesus is coming back, and therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be unmovable. You stand upon the Word of God. Don't let anybody whisper sweet nothings into your ear, something contrary to what God has said. You just say, hey, that's not the truth. That's not real. That's unbiblical. That's anti-Christ. That's anti-God. You stand on this book. Don't let anyone fool you with some modern science or modern this or modern that. You stand on the Word of God. It's unmovable. It's abounding. And it's steadfast. Don't allow yourself to drift away from the things of God. Don't allow anyone to whisper into your ear something contrary to God's perfect Word. Be steadfast. Be unmovable. Then letter B, notice this, be always abounding. Verse 58 tells us we should be steadfast, unmovable, but then he says, always abounding. Listen, here's the truth. You and I have a lot of good work left to do before us. Hey, the Lord Jesus Christ has not stepped out of the clouds yet. How do I know this? Because you and I are here this morning. As a child of God, if he had, we would not be having this conversation. But because we are having this conversation, our message is simply this. We are to be always abounding. That means this. It's never time to hang up the phone. It's never time to stop laboring for the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no retirement plan for the child of God except when Jesus steps out of the clouds, okay? And so you and I are not only to be steadfast and unmovable, but we are to be always abounding. The mission's not done. The work is not complete. There is much to abound in. The Word of God tells us about a lot of things that we are to abound in. That word simply means a doubling over, a continuous doubling over and increasing when we think about abound. We are to be abounding in the fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5 and verse 22 and 23. We are to be abounding in the fruit of souls saved, according to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse number 20. And you and I, my friend, are to be abounding and adding to our faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and last of all, love. And so as you look out in the Christian life, there's much to abound to. And then lastly, this is where I want to leave you. Verse 58 tells us to be hopeful. To be hopeful. Notice it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know what he's saying here? He says, be hopeful. Hey, I get this way too. I look out and I labor and I think, okay, nothing's going on here. What's happening around us? What's really taking place? And I get to the place where I start losing hope. I start thinking all this labor, all this work is for naught. And Paul's message to us, really God's message to us, is to be hopeful. Be hopeful. This means to be full of hope. Who's our hope in? If it's in ourselves, we are all men most miserable. But because our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can rejoice with exceeding joy because he never fails. What are we to be hopeful about? Well, we can see the context of this passage. We can be hopeful about this, the sure return of Jesus Christ for us. We can be hopeful about this, the sure change from the struggle of this current world to the perfection of the next. We can be hopeful about this, the sure reuniting with those who have passed on before us to the throne room of God, who have trusted in Christ as their Savior. And we can be sure hopeful about this, that guess what? The death and victory over death will be swallowed up. That sting of death will be taken over. We find, as I close with this verse in 1 Peter 1, verse 13, Peter said it this way. He said, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation," or the revealing of, guess who? Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we